I want to welcome you this morning, especially if this is your first time worshiping with us. If you're joining us online, I welcome you as well. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts shows us how the risen and exalted Christ in heaven builds his church. It covers the 30 to 35 years between the ascension of Christ to the imprisonment of Paul the Apostle in Rome after he had preached and planted churches across Asia Minor. It's about the advance of the gospel as Christ works through the apostles and elders who planted and led those churches. In our last sermon in Acts 9, from a few weeks ago, we saw how Christ confronted Saul on the road to Damascus. We saw how God, in his mercy, took Saul, later to be called Paul the Apostle, from being a hater and a persecutor of Christians to being a missionary, a preacher, an author of around half of the books of the New Testament. God took this one who was the enemy of Christ, and he made him an instrument of Christ. He then used him to build the church. He carried the good news of the gospel of salvation, and that became his passion. But that, of course, was not always his passion. Until he met Christ, his passion was something completely different. His passion before that was to stamp out Christianity, to stamp out the message that Christ had preached. Saul saw it as heresy. He saw it as blasphemy. But he saw the light, literally. He was struck down by a light that blinded him and left him without sight for 3 days. And God, in his sovereign mercy, elected Saul. He called him and saved him. And as we saw last time, Saul's conversion, while anything but typical in how it occurred, shows some common traits with our own salvation in God's sovereign election, in his grace and mercy shown to the Apostle Paul and to everyone who has come to faith in Christ. We are dead in our sins, just like Saul. We would have nothing to do with God because we are spiritually dead, as Ephesians 2 teaches us. But God, who is rich in mercy, and even when we were dead in trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. This is the description for all of us who are in Christ, those whom God has sovereignly and mercifully drawn to himself. I trust that the account of Saul's conversion that we considered from Acts 9, 1 through 19 was an encouragement to you to see God's mercy and to show us the difference that grace made in Saul's life and remind us of the difference that grace makes in our own life. And this morning I want us to, before we move forward to the next set of verses, I want us to kind of drill down to a couple of verses in that passage that we read last week. Because in this section of Paul's conversion, we see really, I think, the seedbed of Paul's teaching on union with Christ. Think about it. What did Christ say? What were the first words that the risen and exalted Christ spoke to Saul when he was struck down on the road to Damascus? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church?" which he could have said. He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting us?" which he could have said. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in those words, Christ showed his solidarity with the people of God. And it became, I think, the seedbed for Paul's great teaching that we're going to try to look at to some degree this morning in this text, in this sermon on union with Christ. For as Christ taught Saul on the road there, as he was persecuting the people of God, he was persecuting Christ. Now, we've talked a lot already as we've looked at Christ's ascension in the early pages of the book of Acts, and we saw Christ's ascension, and we thought about what Christ is doing there in heaven at the right hand of God, how he is seated and enthroned, and he is coronated as king because of what he has accomplished and because of his status in glory. But we need to remember that even though Christ is there in heaven, he is still deeply concerned with us, his people here on earth. And his heart is filled with grace, with love, and with affection towards his people on earth, for they are eternally united to him. We're going to look at this under just two headings, the nature of our union with Christ and the implications of our union with Christ. So let us pray, and then we will read actually the first nine verses of Acts chapter 9. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, who mysteriously and wonderfully has joined us to our Savior in our salvation, we give you praise, and we seek your help this morning as we look at this glorious doctrine. Teach us, Lord, from your word. Fill our hearts with wonder and praise as we think about what it means to be united to Christ. Lord, we need you. And we ask, oh God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, Lord, would be acceptable in thy sight, oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and there, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken to us in his holy and inerrant word. If you are relatively new to this congregation, you probably have been through what we call our foundations class. And by the way, if you are so new that you haven't had opportunity to do that, I encourage you to please avail yourself of that opportunity. For in that, we give you opportunity to ask questions of us. We like to hear your story of how God led you to this assembly of believers. And we tell you kind of who we are as a church. One of the things we talk about, and I try to take, unless our schedule is too compressed by other things, I try to take a whole class period time and talk about preaching and why we do what we do from the pulpit here at Christ the Redeemer. I try to preach expositionally. I try to look at a passage and say, what does the text say? And I try to explain that and help that to be applied by the Spirit in your life and in my life. And I think that is the way that we should preach. However, sometimes it's okay to preach a topical message if it's still biblical. All right, I don't want to just stand up here any week, let alone every week, and tell you what I think, because who cares what I think? I want to know what God thinks and what God has to say in his word to us, his people. But I will say what I'm doing this morning is somewhat of a topical message, because as I said in the introduction, I think what we have here is the seedbed for Paul's teaching on this vital topic of union with Christ. And it is right here in the text in verses 4 and 5. How Christ has wed himself, has connected himself, has united himself so closely to the church, to his people, to us, his people, that he can say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Let us look first at the nature of our union with Christ. Now, what we must consider about this doctrine is that while it is taught in all of Scripture, it's particularly prominent and well-developed in the teaching of Paul the Apostle. And as we've said, it seems evident to me in my way of thinking that this day of his conversion had to be very influential in his thinking throughout the rest of his life and teaching. Saul did not think he was bringing any injury to the name of God. In fact, he thought he was being zealous for the cause of God. He thought he was working to stamp out a false religion, one which posited a man who proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, yet was crucified on a cursed cross. How could that be? Saul likely would have said. How could a man who claimed to be the Messiah be so cursed of God the Father? But that is exactly what Christ did, as we know, and as we see the teaching of Isaiah in those servant songs, saying that he was bruised for our iniquities, he was crushed for our transgressions. That is exactly the description of what happened to Christ upon the cross. And yet, Saul didn't see that. He was zealous for God, but he was zealous very ignorantly until God showed him that he, Jesus Christ, was Lord, and that he had united himself inseparably and eternally to his people whom Saul had been persecuting. So from day one of his life as a believer, Saul had been, or Paul, as we could call him, both of those words apply, those names apply, he had been contemplating this idea of union with Christ. And in his writings in the New Testament, he will use the phrase in Christ or in him or some variation of that over 160 times in the Apostle Paul's writings. So what does it mean to be united to Christ? You've probably heard this term. If you've grown up in the church, maybe you've heard it all your life, but it's really hard to wrap your head around. Well, simply put, it means that Christ is in you if you are a believer, and that you are in him. Now that's simple, but it doesn't really help. You know, it's the fact, it may feel mysterious, and the fact of the matter is that it is a mystery. Paul even calls it that in Ephesians 5, where he speaks of the way that human marriage pictures the relationship of Christ as the bridegroom to the church, the bride. He says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, there's much we can learn of God from his word, and we should. But there are some things that are beyond our full comprehension and understanding. For instance, how can Christ be truly God and truly man? We can't completely wrap our head around that. We can't completely wrap our head around the idea of the Trinity. So, there is a sense in which we have to be content with some of the tension that we find in some biblical concepts such as this. So it is with union with Christ. While we may not fully understand it, we need to contemplate it, for in it is an enormous blessing for us as the people of God. One writer said that explaining a mystery is like explaining a joke. If you have to explain it, you kind of kill the punchline. So there's a sense in which we have to be content with the mystery aspect of it, and yet look at the pictures that the Bible gives us to explain our union with Christ, to help us, to help open up our mind to understand it to the degree that we can. Now, of course, I cannot say everything that could be said about union with Christ in this one sermon. But I want to give you, under this first point, five pictures that the Bible gives us to help explain this mystery. I'm indebted to Dr. Joel Beakey for his helpful and, by the way, readable systematic theology in this point. And the five pictures are these: temple, vine, clothing, marriage, and body. Temple, vine, clothing, marriage, and body. First of all, the temple. The temple was the place in which God dwelt. It was the place of his special presence and where priests offered service to God. In this way, the Garden of Eden was the first temple. God was immediately present with Adam and Eve, and they spoke directly to God. The later tabernacle and temple, which God gave his people after the fall, reminded them of the grace to them in Christ and pointed them forward to a Redeemer, even though they had not seen him yet. That, too, was the place where God dwelt. And while the temple stood, they knew that God was among them. Remember, they set up their camps around the tabernacle in the wilderness, pointing to it, knowing that that's where God was. And even later, Solomon built a magnificent temple, and it was later destroyed in 586 BC when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And even then, God had promised in Ezekiel 37 that he would restore the sanctuary among them. That, of course, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the true and better temple. He is God with us. And because of our union with Christ, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" We are now that temple. We are like stones in the temple, Ephesians 2 tells us. And we, the people of God, are joined together to build this temple, the church, with other believers. We are our fellow citizens with the saints and redeemers of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2, 19 and following. We are those living stones that Peter speaks of in his epistle, built up with Christ as this cornerstone. Dr. Beeke writes, he says, "The biblical image of the temple teaches us that union with Christ joins believers permanently to him so that they become the home of God's special presence to behold his glory and offer up their praises forever. Since Christ is the cornerstone, believers rest on him by faith. And he bears the full weight of God's temple, God's people, by his wisdom, righteousness, and power." We are the temple. We are united to Christ. The next metaphor we want to consider from Scripture is from Christ's teaching on the vine, where Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches." He said, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The branch or the tree or the vine or the stem of a flower cannot live very long if it is severed from the trunk or from the plant. Boys and girls, if you find some pretty wild flowers and pick them for your mother, if you don't get them in water pretty quick, what happens? They're going to wither and die. Even if you put them in water, they're going to eventually wither and die because they've been cut off from the source of life, from where they receive their nourishment. They receive life from the vine, and they need to stay connected to the vine to receive that nourishment. So it is with us. We are united to Christ, and we receive our spiritual nourishment and life from him. We are in him, and we drink deeply of the life that Christ provides, and then we grow and flourish in the vine of our spiritual life. Thirdly, the idea of clothing. Now, we could preach a whole sermon on a biblical theology of clothing. You maybe haven't thought of this, but that's really a thing. That's really a theme throughout Scripture. Remember that God mercifully clothed Adam and Eve. They tried to clothe themselves after they fell, but God gave them fitting clothing that involved a sacrifice that pointed forward to Christ. The priest who served later in the temple wore special garments for dignity and glory and to fit them for service under God's command. And then we read the prophet Isaiah speaking of being clothed with garments of salvation, where he said in chapter 61, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Isaiah spoke that in his day, looking forward 700 or 800 years to the time of Christ, when Christ's perfect righteousness would be the perfect clothing for his people. We know that our only hope is in Christ, and it is because of his faithful obedience credited to us that we are now clothed in his righteousness. We are united to him. He is our clothing. As the hymn writer wrote, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. He was saying, it doesn't matter what I face, I'm wrapped in Christ's righteousness. I can face the flaming worlds with joy, lifting up his head, knowing that we are covered and blanketed, surrounded in Christ's perfect obedience, his righteousness. Moving quickly, the idea of marriage. We could say, again, much about this. And when you read what the apostle writes in Ephesians 5, it's so helpful to us. It's so instructive to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, for wives to submit to their husbands in the Lord. But yet he's also establishing this rich doctrinal truth to say human marriage is a picture of Christ's love for his people, the church. And he says it's a glorious mystery, as we have already said. But what he quotes in there is really a fundamental text that is established in Genesis 2. It's repeated by Christ in, I believe it's Mark and somewhere in my notes, Mark 10 and Matthew 19, and here again repeated by Paul in Ephesians 5. And I hope you know what I'm getting ready to say, where it says, where God said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this one flesh relationship of husband and wife is a picture of Christ's love for the church and our union with him. Paul uses this passage from Genesis 2 as he points to the love that Christ has for his church, and he is saying to us as Christians, seek to make your marriage a bright and beautiful example to the world of the selfless love of our Savior for his bride, the church. Now, I'm not saying your marriage has to be perfect, but let me just encourage you at this point, even though this isn't a sermon about marriage, if I'm talking about Ephesians 5, I want to encourage you, seek to make your marriage look like the love that Christ has for his church as best as you can. Obviously, men, we fail in this. Obviously, wives fail in the commands that they are given in Ephesians 5. But yet we should seek and pray every day that God would give us grace to do that, all the while realizing that it's a picture of the love that Christ has for his church. In a marriage ceremony, a husband and wife pledge their love to each other. They make vows to love, to honor, and keep one another. They promise to be faithful to each other and forsake all others, keeping themselves only for the other. Think about that phrase from the Book of Common Prayer and the traditional marriage ceremony. Keeping themselves only for each other. And think of your own love and commitment to Christ in that. But it's not just about doing or trying to love Jesus more. It's about how what he has done to unite us to himself. And the final picture that we'll consider that will help us understand this inseparable union of Christ and his church is that of a body. The Bible speaks of Christians as the body of Christ in multiple places in Paul's writings. And we're told in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 6 that Christ is the head of the body. The head is the control center of the body. It's the source of the commands which makes your body do what it should be doing. If you're injured in some way, your brain is going to tell your body, do something about that injury. If I were to hit my thumb with a hammer, it would only take milliseconds for my head to say, you need to grab your thumb and maybe start dancing around and howling or something, or whatever you do when you hit your thumb with a hammer, or seek medical help if it's that severe. But we have to realize that with Christ as our head, Christ is not the hand, Christ is not the foot, he is the center, he is the control center, and we cannot live without him. You cannot live without your head. I have a friend in ministry who a few years ago had a terrible bicycle wreck, and after multiple surgeries to save his foot and lower leg, it had to be amputated. And now he lives what seems to be a fairly normal life. You can live, you can go on living without a foot or without a hand. You cannot go on living without your head. We are the body of Christ, and Christ is our head, and we must stay connected to him. We cannot live without him. And this picture describes the union of Christ perhaps more closely than any other metaphor. Christ lives in us by the Holy Spirit, which he's given to us, and that was what he promised his disciples in John 14. He said that, "I will not leave you as orphans." Think about the disciples there, and they were worried about Christ leaving them, and he says, "I won't leave you as orphans. I'll give you the Spirit. The Spirit will live in you. I will not leave you without a comforter." And now, even though Christ is in heaven, he considers our suffering as his own because we are united to him. He said in John 14, 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you." And on the road to Damascus, he so faithfully and lovingly held his children near to him and indwelt them by the Spirit that he could say to Saul, the persecutor of the church, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, you may listen to this and say, "Well, okay, that sounds good, but so what? What difference does this make in my life tomorrow when I have to go to work after a three-day weekend, or at 3 a.m. when I'm trying to get a fussy baby to go to sleep?" Well, I'm glad you asked, because the second point considers the implications of our union with Christ. So please think of this second point as the difference our union with Christ makes. I want to say three things about this. Our union with Christ makes a difference in how you view the church, how you view yourself, and how you view Jesus Christ himself. First of all, the church. How do you view the church? Is the church precious to you? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. If Christ is both the foundation and the head of the church, and if Christ shed his blood to purchase his people, the church, both of those things the Bible tells us and teaches us plainly, then he must love the church very much. Therefore, you too should love the church. You cannot separate the church, the body, from the head, who is Christ. And if you have a problem with the church, then you have a problem with Christ, the one who is the head of the church. And so you cannot forsake attending church, even if you find challenges in your relationship with others in the church. And let me say, and I want to say this graciously and with a pastor's heart, even if you have been hurt by the church, now hear me carefully. I know church hurt can be some of the deepest wounds that people ever experience. And it is grievous when the church hurts people. But that doesn't mean that's the heart of Christ towards his people. You've got to understand that. And I've known people that have forsaken the church and forsaken going to church. And they say, "Well, I have a relationship with Jesus that's outside the church." And I'm sorry, that is not scriptural. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of that body. And if you separate yourself from the body, you are separating yourself from Christ. If you've been hurt by the church, I'm sorry that that has happened. But just because some human in the church has hurt you, even if the leadership of the church has acted in an unchristlike way, that doesn't give you license to stay away. Find a place where the word is preached. Find a place where the sacraments are administered rightly. Find a place where you are known and loved, and where God's people will embrace you and Christ is exalted. I'm so grateful for the elders of this church that seek to love and shepherd this flock so well. They take their jobs seriously, and I am so grateful for them. And let me say also, perhaps you're here and maybe you're new to the church. Maybe you're just checking it out. I don't know. And if that applies to you, I'm glad you're here. But if you've spent your life kind of looking down your noses at Christians because there's a bunch of hypocrites among us, well, let me just say, you're not completely wrong, but that doesn't mean that Christ, that shouldn't defame the name of Christ. And the church should not be the object of your derision and scorn. Because if it is, then again, your problem is with Christ, the head of the church. We must look to Christ, who is the head. Secondly, your union with Christ makes a difference about how you view yourself. Who are you? Now, there's a lot of answers to that question. If I were to answer that question, I could say, well, I'm a husband. I'm an American. I'm a pastor. I'm a Presbyterian. There's a lot. Any of us could say that describes to some degree our identity. But if you are a believer, if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation and are seeking to follow him, your primary identity is in Christ. Humans are searching for meaning, for understanding of who they are. But if you're in Christ, if you are in him, as the apostle says, then your life has meaning. You have purpose. You know the purpose for your existence. Union with Christ satisfies our most basic need and teaches us who we are and why we are here. If you're in Christ, then you're made to worship and glorify him. Really, that's true for everyone, whether you're in Christ or not. The problem with unbelievers is they are not doing that as they should, and they need to seek Christ so they can be in Christ, so they can do it by the help of the Spirit. But you don't need to try to create your own identity. Your identity is not in you. It's in the one who bought you with his own blood. Your identity is not even in your accomplishments, but in Christ who accomplished the work of salvation for his people. Christ must be the center of your life, for he is the source of your life. The German pastor and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a poem entitled, "Who Am I?" And he finished that poem with these lines. He said, "Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whatever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine." But even if we know our identity is in Christ, we still struggle with sin. The good news is that our union with Christ addresses this as well. The apostle said in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And then we could also look at Romans 6. And I just want to read, I want to take the time just to read the first 11 verses. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 6 as we read and see what Paul says about our life in Christ and the difference it makes to be in Christ in relation to our battle with sin. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to remind us to not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, because he's saying we have been crucified with Christ. We are living our life by the power of the Spirit. And Christ's death was our death to sin. And Christ's resurrection was our resurrection to new life in Christ. And his resurrection then is the first fruits of our eternal resurrection and glorification when we are with Christ in glory. Wrapping our heads around that is not an easy thing to do, especially when we're in the nitty-gritty and we're facing temptation once again for maybe that old sin that has plagued us for years. But remember, saints, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and we have died with Christ, and we have been raised to new life in Christ because of his victory upon the cross and over the grave. If you are in Christ, remember that Christ lives in you. Finally, union with Christ should make a difference in how we view the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is my favorite part. If Christ has united himself to you, what does that say about him? It shows you that he loves you more than we can imagine. Thomas Goodwin wrote this, old Puritan. He says, if we as the elect of God, who are but the adopted sons, are exhorted to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. I'm using the ESV, so it's a little easier for us to understand there from Colossians 3. He goes on, then much more must these dispositions must be found in Christ, the natural son, and these not put on by him, but be as natural to him as sonship is. In other words, if you kind of got lost in that old way of writing, he's saying that we as adopted sons of God, sons and daughters of God, are admonished to put these things on. We must know that Christ has these things naturally. This is natural to him as the Son of God. God is good. And his heart is compassionate. He shows kindness to his own. He is meek. He is patient with us. He goes on and he says, God is love, as John says, and Christ is love covered in flesh, yea, our own flesh. Christ is God. God is love. And Christ came incarnate and took on flesh. He still shows the gracious and infinite love of God to his people. Think of the love and compassion. He is our sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's a double negative there. He's saying we don't have a high priest like this. In other words, we do have a high priest that is very sympathetic to us because he has been in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. So therefore, what do we do? Let us then, the author of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Goodwin says this about verse 15. He says, Hebrews 4:15 takes our hand and puts it upon the heart of Christ. And it's like you maybe would do to your child to say, listen, my child, my heart beats for you. I care about you. If you were just to take that child's hand and put it upon your chest and say, do you hear my heart beating, child? I love you. My heart beats for you. And that's what Christ is saying in his word. His heart beats for us, his people. He has eternally and inseparably and inextricably linked himself to us, his people. We are united to Christ. Think about the compassion that our Lord showed when he was upon the earth. He wept with compassion at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. He lamented over the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants in their unwillingness to repent and to follow Christ. He was moved with compassion when he heard of the daughter of Jairus. And even as he went to the home of this little girl, he was interrupted on the path there by the woman with the issue of blood, and he took time to address her need and to heal her. Then he went to the home of Jairus, and there he found this child who everybody realized was dead, and yet Jesus said, well, she's sleeping. He's reminding them that he has power over death. And he took her by the hand, and he said, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. He restored life to her out of compassion that he had for her. And it's the same heart of compassion that he shows and that his heart still beats for us today. Yes, Christ is physically removed from us, but his human heart is still beating. He is alive, and as my seminary professor liked to say, he has a zip code. Christ is somewhere. Christ is physically somewhere in this universe or wherever he is. I can't tell you where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as the Apostles' Creed rightly says. He is somewhere in a body. His heart still beats for you, his people. He loves his people. He has linked himself to us, and he is there interceding for you and me. And his heavenly work of intercession is driven by and moved by his heart of love for his people whom he has united to himself. Again, to quote Goodwin, he says, he spoke of the ascended Lord and said that whatever difference his glorification may have made to his body, he yet retains one tender part and bare place in his heart, which is still unmarred, as it were, even to suffer with you, so that he might be your merciful high priest. Now, we have to realize that there's a thing of the impassibility of God, and the divine is not changed in any way, shape, or form. Yet, in his impassible blessedness, Christ loves his people and is full of compassion for us, his people. And he has drawn us to himself and united us to him in such a way that that can never be severed. And Christ will never give you anything but that which is for your own good. Now, I know that's a hard pill to swallow when you're in the middle of suffering. But if you read Romans 8:28, you know that that is true. And we must never think that his love for us has grown cold. And may we never think that he is weary with our cries. We are united to him. When God's people suffered at the hands of Saul of old, God reproved Saul. Christ spoke to him and told him that he was persecuting the Lord Christ. And Christ loves his people just as much today. He loved you so much that he died for you. He is more concerned about your spiritual well-being. Listen to me, saints. He's more concerned about your spiritual well-being than you are. He died for you, and he will not let you go. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we are unworthy of your blessings. We thank you that you have loved us and united us to yourself. I pray, O God, that we would live in light of that. Lord, that we would see that your death, Lord Jesus, meant the death of the power of sin in our lives. And your resurrection gives us new life in you. And you have connected us forever to you by your Spirit who lives in us. Give us grace to take that with us into this week, Lord, we ask. Lord, as we gather around the Lord's table at this time, Lord, we ask that you would remind us of our union with you as we partake of the elements. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.